This evening we are embarking on the journey through a new book, a New Testament book, situated right after Titus and right before Hebrews. It is the book of Philemon, or according to my lexicons, it's Philemon.
We always said Philemon.
Or Philemon. I am from Pennsylvania, so I will undoubtedly say Philemon. But however we pronounce it, it is a small book, 25 verses, written by the Apostle Paul as a personal letter to a man named Philemon or Philemon. And the plan for this evening is to get as through as much of it as the Lord allows. We may get through it all, we may not, depending on how verbose I become. But in any event, I would like to read it and then discuss it. So the book of Philemon begins, "Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, into the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being one such as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who was once unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." I like what Matthew Henry, that Bible scholar of the late 1600s, says in his introduction to this book. He says, and he writes, I will quote him in some fashion, he says that overall this small letter in the New Testament brings to light the following. First, he mentions the goodness and mercy of God to a poor wandering sinner, Onesimus. It reminded him of Isaiah 65, verse 1, where the Lord himself says, "I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to those who were not called by my name. See, Onesimus was a runaway slave in the first century in ancient Israel. And as this wandering slave, this sinner, was himself a criminal because of being a runaway, God yet showed mercy to him. And we find that throughout this small letter. Matthew Henry also says that this demonstrates or illustrates for us the great affection that true converts have toward one another. Specifically, Onesimus and Philemon. Onesimus was the slave, Philemon was his owner. And especially the affection demonstrated for both of those men from the Apostle Paul, the one used in God's providence to convert them both to Christianity. This letter also demonstrates, according to Matthew Henry, the tender and good spirit of the Apostle Paul. I love how he phrases that. And he goes on to say, and the earnest concern he has for the fugitive slave. And here is a direct quote. Being now, through his preaching, reconciled to God, he labors for reconciliation between him and his former master. Matthew Henry goes on to say, the remarkable providence of God is shown in this letter in preserving such a short writing as this for instruction to the church throughout the last 2,000 years. And it teaches the church and us not to despise anyone, much less judge them as to their final state. You see, Onesimus was the lowliest of the low in that culture and in that society. And yet he came to Christ through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And as such, rather than a runaway slave to Philemon, he became his brother in the faith. And then finally, he says, by way of allusion, this letter is applicable to the mediation and intercession of Christ for poor sinners. We, like Onesimus, were revolters from God's service and had injured him in his rights. Jesus Christ finds us and by his grace works a change in us and then intercedes for us with the Father, that we may be received into his favor and family again. What a marvelous summary of this letter in that one paragraph. I love reading the expositions of the old saints, especially the Puritan saints. You know, the world has given us a very negative picture of the Puritans that first came over to this country. In reality, they were anti-establishmentarianisms. They were rebels who were rebelling against the Church of England, and they were fighting for religious freedom. They left the comfort and the prosperity of England and came to this new world so that they could live out their faith in faithful adherence to the Word of God. And some of their scholars' writings survive to this day and are marvelously expositional and accurate in their nature. Matthew Henry was one of them. So let's begin this study from our perspective today. The first 7 verses read, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Actually, Paul was in a Roman prison. But note his viewpoint here. He understands that his circumstance, whatever they might be, are from the Lord. If he's ill, it's from the Lord. The Lord allows it for whatever purposes he might have. If he's free, it's from the Lord, so that Paul might work out in his life the purposes the Lord has for his life. And if he is a prisoner, which he often was, he went into city after city and preached the gospel, and for his efforts was usually arrested or beaten, or at least there was a riot in the cities that he went into. But he sees himself, even though in a Roman jail, under the authority of the Roman government, he sees himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. Now, Timothy was with him. He was likely under house arrest at this point, meaning that if he had the money, he could afford to be kept in captivity, but in a place that he could rent. And he could have friends and and if he had it, their family come and provide for his needs. He couldn't leave. He didn't have freedom. But Timothy was with him. Now, Timothy, Paul called in other places his son in the faith. He was a protege who began to follow Paul in his missionary journeys when he was a young man. He was the son of Lois and Eunice, I believe the grandson of Eunice. I may have that reversed. But they were women, Jewish women, who came to faith in Christ. But his father was a Gentile. We know nothing of his father much, other than he was likely never a Christian. But anyway, Timothy was taught the Holy Scriptures from a young age. And because of that, and his experience with Paul, he eventually became, in his later life, the senior pastor of the church at Ephesus. But at this point, he is with Paul in his imprisonment in Rome. So Paul and Timothy are writing to Philemon, or Philemon. His name means friendly. I love that. And he calls Philemon our beloved friend and fellow laborer. Now, Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. That was a very special role appointed to him by Christ himself. There were only 12 of them. And as such, they had particular spiritual authority at that time. There have never been first century apostles since. There has never been a need for those same level of apostles because of the close of the canon of Scripture at the end of the Apostle John's life near the end of the first century. So as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and there were qualifications for that, you had to have seen Jesus Christ, you had to have been around during his ministry and seen his resurrection or his resurrected person, and you had to have been chosen by the Holy Spirit to be an apostle. That was a very small population of people. As I said, only 12. So as an apostle of Jesus Christ, it is interesting to me that he calls Philemon, a pastor of a house church, whom Paul had authority over, his beloved friend. Paul did that often. He was a very effective leader. He used his apostolic authority only when absolutely necessary. He led the way the Lord Jesus led, by example, by love and care, by letting the people under his authority and teaching know his heart. So he called Philemon, or Philemon, a beloved friend and fellow laborer. That's an interesting perspective from Paul's point. Paul considered himself a slave of Christ. And as a slave of Christ, anyone who ministered in partnership with him, like Philemon, like Timothy, like the others he mentions in this epistle, he looked at as a fellow laborer. Again, I want to note Paul's humble perspective here. He did not lord his authority over anyone. And he was like the Lord in that regard, and so unlike the world in that regard. And he writes to the beloved Apphia, who was a woman of Colossae, we think, and likely Philemon's wife. And he also greets Archippus. Archippus's name is a Greek name. It means horse ruler. I don't know. Maybe he kept horses. Maybe he was a jockey in that time in the world. I don't know. But his name means horse ruler. And he calls Archippus a fellow soldier. Not a fellow laborer, as he calls Philemon, but a fellow soldier. And that's a martial word, a military word, and it means a co-campaigner in battle. And what was the battle? Well, the battle was for the gospel, for disseminating the gospel to an unbelieving world. And certainly, Paul's environment was, especially in the Gentiles, these cities he went to, filled with unbelievers and hostile Jewish. And he continues to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, and to the church in your house. A church. I used to think of a church as a building. with a cross on top and maybe a spire or something on top. That is not the New Testament teaching of what a church is. A church is not a building. A church is not a denomination. A church is an organism. The Greek word is ecclesia, and it really means a congregation of called out ones. The New Testament teaches we are all saints. Believe it or not, when we look around the room, we look at saints. Not saints in the traditional sense, but saints in the New Testament biblical sense, because the word saint means called out one. One whose heart and soul and life has been called out by God from the world to himself. And saints congregate together in this organism, this body. It is called the body of Christ, called the ecclesia. And the New Testament churches were mostly in houses. Now, we've continued that tradition in some countries. Today, China comes to mind, where Christianity is outlawed by the government, but it has spread. Some believe, based on statistics, that there are more believers attending clandestine house churches in China than in all of the United States. And the thing about those house church members is that they're risking their lives and their livelihood to attend that church. And some of them only have pieces of the Bible. And they conduct their services in secret in most places. And they have these old-fashioned house-to-house intercoms, so that if the authorities are looking on, they don't see a bunch of people going to someone's house. They see maybe two or three people going to this house and that house. What they don't realize, the authorities don't realize, is that they're connected through these intercoms that are hardwired underground between the houses. And the pastor of those house churches is particularly at risk for having the scriptures, whatever pieces he might have, and especially for teaching them. So the house churches of Paul's day were the norm. There were no huge edifices called churches. That came much later, the 3rd or 4th century A.D. So he's writing to Philemon, Apphia, Archippus, and to the church, all of the members of that church in Philemon's house. And he says, grace to you and peace. That is typical of Paul's greeting. And it's always in that order. Once or twice he may insert grace, mercy, and peace. But primarily it is grace and peace. And the thought behind that, we believe, is that you cannot know the peace of God until you accept and experience the grace of God through His Son. You see, the world, prior to coming to faith, every single human being is born in rebellion against their Creator. We inherited that from Adam when he rebelled in the garden. And we are at war with God, at enmity, the Bible says. And sometimes that war is more understated in some people than others, but I know in my own life, before I became a Christian, that my rebellion, my battles with God, were sometimes quite conspicuous and boisterous. And I looked at faith, and I looked at the concept of what I believe God to be with hostility, with a severe desire to have it gone from the world. I would have been, if the Lord had not got a hold of me when he did, I think I would have been one of those new vociferous atheists who, although they don't believe in God, hate him who they don't believe in with a passion, and believe that the only way to live is to make sure others are convinced to hate him with the same passion. I believe I might have gone down that path. But then I knew the grace of God through His Son. He got a hold of me. And He changed this heart, the stone in me, and He gave me a heart of flesh. And He wrote His law on that heart of flesh. And I changed. I am different from the inside out. And it is none of my doing. It is all His doing. And that came about by an act of faith. When at a moment in time, I came to realize that I was in need of a Savior. And I came to believe, through the ministry of my wife primarily, and the reading of the Word, I came to believe that Jesus Christ is that Savior. Not just mine, but for everyone who would come to Him in admission of sin and in repentance of that sin. And repentance, again, is not penance. We can't make up for our sin, but turning away from sin. It is a navigational term. It means turn 180 degrees in the other direction. That's what repentance is. But I came to know the grace of God, and subsequently, because I understood and experienced that grace, which He poured out in my heart, I then knew the peace of God. And it's a peace of God that comes from the sinner's surrender to God. It reminds me of Jacob when he was wrestling with the angel of God in Genesis. He was prevailing, it says. And in his winning that battle, he was losing. And only when he surrendered did he win. That's how I look at my life as a believer. Only when I surrendered to God in His kindness toward me, only when I gave up that rebellion, did I know the peace with God and therefore the peace of God. So that is the reason Paul always has that in his letters. Grace and peace in that order. And he says that grace and peace is from God our Father. Now to the Jewish audience in his time, that was near blasphemy. It wasn't explicit blasphemy because God presents Himself even in the Old Testament teaching as the Father of mankind. But the way that Paul expressed it over and over again was an intimate relationship that the Orthodox Jews of that time would have thought was arrogance and pride indescribable. And especially they rejected and denied Jesus when He told us and His disciples to pray to Abba, Father. Abba is Aramaic or Hebrew for daddy. It's not just father, it's daddy. Now, I am a father, and to this day, I love when my daughters forget themselves and call me daddy. It just brings back that whole wealth of emotion and memories and the time we spent together as parents and daughters. And to hear that even now, but particularly my oldest one, again, she I'm dad, or you. But when she forgets herself and calls me daddy, it just melts my heart. The same with the two who are here this evening. When they call me daddy. Now, they could be manipulative in that sense, right? Because I'm not shy about that. I'll say, I love when you call me daddy. But they're not. They're not. Because most of the time, they continue to call me dad. And it occurs to me, well, if I really thought they were manipulating me, it would take that joy out of it. And I don't sense that at all from them. When they call me daddy, it is out of that memory and that love of that relationship we had when they were growing up. So he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And, now that word "and" is important, the Lord Jesus Christ. Greek grammatic construction allows for precision in a way that English, particularly modern English, doesn't allow. There are conjunctions in Greek which indicate that the subjects on either side of the conjunction, the word "and" in this instance, are either different in essence, different in quality, or different in person but equal in essence. This is called an equalitative conjunction, and its construction indicates that God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are equal in nature. It is one of the subtle declarations in the New Testament that gives us confidence that Jesus Christ is God, as the Father is God, and as the Holy Spirit is God. So this peace, this grace and peace is from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in the New Testament, Paul often phrases Lord Jesus Christ in just that way. Sometimes he reverses, he says Christ Jesus. And I believe he chooses his words and his words word order very, very carefully. Here he's emphasizing Lord, which is Jesus' title. Lord is the same Lord of the Old Testament. You know, we covered the Psalms recently. And Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, in the Old Testament, is the name of God, Yahweh. But he's also called Lord in the normal sense, and that means ultimate sovereign ruler. And that's what the title, Lord Jesus Christ, refers to. He is our sovereign ruler. Yes, he's our Savior. Yes, he calls us brother. Yes, he calls us his friend. But he is the sovereign Lord of the universe. Lord Jesus, that's his name. His name means God saves, Yeshua in Hebrew. So the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's his anointed role, Messiah. That's what it means, the anointed one. This is the fulfillment of that person promised to the world way back in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve sinned. And God cursed all of creation because of that sin, but then promised that the seed, singular, of the woman, Eve, would ultimately have victory over the serpent, which is Satan, and sin. The seed of the woman is a hint of the virgin birth, because men are the ones who have seed, not women. So this is the Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father. And then he goes in absolute heartfelt gratitude, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. Paul, I hate to rhyme, but I can't help it. Paul's gratitude was one of his life's attitudes. Paul lived a thankful life. He was a prisoner in Rome. His freedom was curtailed at this point. Ultimately, he would be beheaded when he was imprisoned again in Rome, and he would be put in a Mamertine dungeon. But always, even in his imprisonment, and even in the midst of riots, even after he was stoned and left for dead, Paul thanked God constantly. In fact, he tells us, in everything give thanks, and in case you think there's a loophole there, for everything give thanks, he says elsewhere. So in and for everything, we are to give thanks, just like Paul did. So his gratitude was one of his life's attitudes. And he thanks his God by making mention of you always in his prayer. Now the you here is plural, and it includes Philemon, Apphia, Archippus, and all the ones who are members of their house church. But that word, making mention, or that phrase, making mention, I believe he just said their names in his prayers. I don't know about you, but when I do that in my own prayers, if I pray for someone I know, and especially someone I have a relationship with, their name evokes in me mental images and feelings that is a result of my relationship with those people. It's as if their names encapsulates everything we are to each other. And I think that's how Paul did it as well. At the end of Romans, he mentions more than 16 people by name, saying the same thing, making mention of you always in my prayers. I think Paul may have routinely, regularly, prayed for everyone he knew. And he knew, apparently, hundreds of people. So I can't think he had much more time than to mention their names. But in mentioning their names, everything about them in his experience of knowing them came to his mind and to his heart. And if the Lord placed someone especially on his heart, he may have prayed in more detail for them. But always, he said, no matter what else I've been through, shipwreck and sickness and being left for dead and dying and going to the third heaven, through all of that, through all of his tribulations and trials and deprivations that he encountered on his missionary journeys, he said that the thing that haunted him the most was concern for the churches. That's where his heart was as a pastor. And he says, hearing of your love, hearing of Philemon and the church in his house, hearing of their love, that word for love is the New Testament word in the Greek, it's agape. It is a unique word for love, and again, with the provision of the with the precision of the Greek language, there are six words for love. In English, I can love peanut butter and love my wife and daughters with the same word. You wouldn't do that in Greek. You would use a different word for love, and the ultimate significant word for love is agapeo. It is sacrificial, unconditional love. It is the love demonstrated to us by Christ going to the cross for our sins. We didn't deserve it. We were at war with God when it happened, but out of agape love for us and for the Father, Christ went to the cross. That is an unconditional, divine, eternal love. And Paul says, hearing of that love and faith, which you have towards the Lord Jesus. That was the primary focus of their love, toward the Lord Jesus, and towards all the saints. There's an equation there. There's a spiritual principle there. We can't really love the saints until we love the Lord. In fact, we can't really love the way God loves at all, unless we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And He pours out His love in our hearts. And in that instance, we can love as Christ loves. And our primary focus of that love is always the Lord Jesus. And through Him, the Father. But when we love the Lord, we can love each other in ways that we would not know otherwise. I recall becoming a new Christian and going to a very crowded church where they had parking ushers and such. And they were very concerned that one of the attendees would run over one of the walkies, you know. So they had people very solicitous about, you know, oh no, please, please stop. And I realized as these people walked in front of me that prior to salvation, I would have been annoyed. I wouldn't have thought nice thoughts about these people who were holding me up, preventing me from reaching my parking spot. But then I realized one Sunday morning when we were there that, in fact, not only was I not annoyed, but there was something in those people that I loved without even knowing who they were. I somehow had a testimony in my heart that they were fellow believers. And that thought enabled me not to be annoyed, not to wish they would hurry up, but to love them. And that's a test of faith, we find out in 1 John. That when we love the brethren, we are in fact saved. That was very encouraging for me once I found that. Anyway, when you love Christ, you love all the saints. The first facilitates and really engenders the second. And he goes on, that the sharing of your faith may become effective. That's Paul's heart. He was the prime evangelist of the first century. He wrote two-thirds of the New Testament. And in writing two-thirds of the New Testament, he planted church after church after church wherever he went. He was the quintessential church planter. And he would constantly retrace his steps over 1,000 miles by foot from Jerusalem to Illyricum, he says, and back again, multiple times, to revisit and encourage and strengthen the churches that he planted. And his desire was for the world to know his Savior. And his desire was so that those in the churches that he planted and those whom he had taught and discipled would become beacons of light for the dissemination of the gospel to the world. And he, when he gave encouragement and approval to the various churches, one of the things he never ceased to mention, or he never failed to mention, was their impact on the society around them. Would that the church today have that same heart, have that same desire to impact the world around us. We might be in better shape as a nation. But it was something that was very near and dear to his heart, that their faith and the sharing of their faith especially would become effective in sharing the gospel with the unbelieving world. And he says that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? I think it points to one of the most effective evangelistic strategies, if you will. I hate to call it strategy because it makes it sound too much like a business. But one of the most effective evangelical tools that the world seems to respond to is personal testimony. Whether or not you stand up in front of a crowd at a gathering, or whether it's just sharing with someone you know, what the Lord has done, all those good things in you that He has done in you. And the sharing of that personal testimony statistically is what brings most others to faith. Yes, you can have large gatherings of people and harvest festivals and evangelical services and Billy Graham and Greg Laurie come to mind, where people are in huge stadiums and hundreds, if not thousands of people approach the altar at the given altar call, they call it. But how many of those people remain in the faith, I don't know that we actually know. But I can tell you that it is personal testimony. You, one-on-one, sharing all the good things which Christ has done in your life with someone else. That is an effective way of sharing your faith. And that was Paul's statement here. And he understands that those good things which we have in Christ Jesus are the means by which we become loving, are the means by which we do share effectively our faith. It is a powerful thing to be a Christian. We tend to underestimate, I think, our impact on the world. I like to picture ourselves based on something I read in one of the studies I read, where we don't realize it, but the world is dark. Well, we may realize that, but I mean dark in the spiritual sense. And if we could perceive things in the spirit, I believe that most of the time when we walk into a room out there in the world, or the mall, or a school, or a business, that if we could see into the spiritual realm, there would be darkness, shadow. But that if we could see ourselves as believers in Jesus Christ, walking into that room, I believe we would see ourselves as beacons of His light. Now, I don't want to get too mystical about this whole thing because, first of all, I can't see in the Spirit, so this is just speculation on my part. But I think that is the impact we are intended to have. And if it's a useful metaphor, I throw it out to you, and you're welcome to throw it out as well. But we have an impact. When we follow the Lord Jesus with all our heart, mind, and soul, our words, our deeds, our love for one another, our forgiveness, our being forgiven, they all impact the world around us. I know where I work, when I first became saved, and people understood that I was saved, I wasn't shy about it. I wasn't, I don't believe, obnoxious about it, but I wasn't shy about it. And I noticed a strange thing. People that had cursed every opportunity they had, when they continued cursing around me, they would go, oops, sorry. I never said anything. I would be the last one to say anything. I was in the ranks of practiced cursers. But there was something about being around the Holy Spirit within me that bridled their tongue a bit, to the point where they would go, oops, sorry. Some of those, first time I ever heard those words coming out of their mouths. So his desire, his prayer, as he makes mention of each of them, was that they share their faith effectively. And then he tells them why. For we have great joy and consolation. Joy and consolation. Pleasure and solace and comfort. Pleasure not in the physical, fleshly sense, but joy of the spirit, joy of the heart, that joy that comes from perhaps new parents looking at a newborn. speechless joy. The kind of joy that is difficult to put into words. The kind of joy that surprises you. That takes you over. That's the word joy in this epistle. For we have great joy and consolation or comfort. Especially for Paul. Remember, his main concern is anxiety over the churches. Concern for the churches. Well, that church in Philemon's house was a source of comfort and joy. Relief from anxiety for Paul. And that joy and consolation came from their love. Their agape love. Their unconditional divine love. Why? Because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Whoa. To have that commendation said of Philemon by the Apostle Paul means something. He is saying, in effect, that Philemon gave true aid and support. Not superficial aid and support. I know of billionaires in the world today who both give generously to humanitarian causes, millions, if not hundreds of millions of dollars, and to abortion. Their humanitarianism is based on their own thinking, their own worldly perspective. On the other hand, I know people in poverty who, like that woman Jesus brought to the disciples' attention, who gave a mite, a quarter of a drachma, like the smallest Grecian coin you could get, like 25% of a penny. And she gave that into the treasury after all the richer donators would have hired trumpeters proclaim how generous they were. Jesus said that woman, that widow, who gave out of her poverty, gave much more than all those others. That's how the Lord sees generosity and refreshment and support and aid. And that's how I believe Paul saw Philemon. We don't know his financial status. Yes, he was a householder. Yes, he was rich enough to have at least one slave. Slave that ran away. But he gave true aid and comfort to the hearts of the saints. Now in Galatians 6:10, another letter by Paul, he says this. Therefore, writing to the Galatian believers, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. The application to our lives here and in Galatians is simply this. We are to strive, as much as depends on us, to do good to all. To not return evil for evil, but good. That's harder and harder in this world sometimes, it seems. But we are especially to be concerned and solicitous and helpful to those in need within the body of Christ, the ecclesia, the church, the household of faith. So Paul is commending Philemon and this church for those very things, for effective sharing of their faith, for loving in such a way that their testimony was powerful in their community and throughout their community, and because they were true and sincerely charitable to those in need, to those who were of the faith especially, refreshing the hearts of the saints. Now this is just the preface, and this is all we'll have time for. I don't know how I thought we were going to cover all 25 verses. We're not. We're going to end here. But this preface, these 7 verses, we can see that this is a very, very personal letter from Paul to the leaders of this house church. And he addressed the leadership there, the pastor, the pastor's wife, probably the assistant pastor, Archippus, by name, commending them and reminding them of his regard, his true and loving concern for them. Paul was the opposite of a manipulator. When he needed to be, he was stern and firm. But his heart was that of a father toward an infant. His heart for the churches was that of someone who cared so deeply about those of the faith, especially those under his teaching authority, that's where his focus was. He said in the book of Acts, I'm willing to go to Jerusalem in testimony of the gospel and to be bound there if I have to, or to die there. But the people where he was in Ephesus were pleading with him, don't go. The Agabus says that you're going to be bound and you're going to be thrown into prison. And Paul says, why are you breaking my heart? Why are you breaking my heart? Please, stop. This is the Lord's will for me. He showed me when he converted me on the road to Damascus all the things that would come upon me. And that was Paul's desire above all else, to fulfill God's purpose in his life, no matter what it took. But he understood the grief of those people who were weeping and falling on his neck, saying, no, Paul, don't. We don't know what we'd do without you. Paul understood that. He was a pastor. He was a shepherd. He loved the people that God brought under his authority. And he never, ever lorded it over him. So this preface here is warmly intimate. It's filled with commendations and encouragement, even in these seven verses. And with obvious and sincere affection. You see, he was writing to a church and to individuals in those church that were extremely close to his heart. Now we'll pick up next time in verse 8. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this heartfelt letter from the Apostle Paul. We thank you for his divinely inspired example. We thank you, Father, that we can look to this short epistle and to understand the depths of the riches that you have provided through Paul to us, to our lives, to our hearts today. What an amazing thing it is to study your word, Father. What an amazing thing it is to gather together in the faith to think upon those things which you have so lovingly revealed to us. And Father, may we, each one of us, in our own individual lives and the ministries that you have given to each one of us, be effective sharers of our faith through love, declaring to those around us, as opportunity arises, all those good things which we have in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.